Let me ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 8 through 10 and then verses 13 to 16 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now, in just a couple of minutes, I'll try to say some things about this text, but I ask that you indulge me while I say some things of a personal nature before I get to this passage. And there are three groups I want to mention this evening. The first is that I've got a lot of my family here tonight. My sons Gary and Steve, my daughter Becca, their three girls, Maddie, Mia, and Millie, and Charles and Yolanda are here. And I've got some cousins here who live in Houston, and that's my cousins Lori and Kathleen and Lauren. And they've never heard me speak before. They may not want to ever hear me speak again after tonight. But I'm so glad they're here tonight. My mother and Lori's father were brother and sister in a family of eight kids. And they were next to each other. And we've lost both of them. And so we've been pushed to the front of the generational train and are trying to carry on. But it's good to see my family here. And Lee and Ronnie and Gail. Gail, I forget your last name, but they're all Mosbys. Hyde, Gail Hyde are here. And Lee and I are about as related as you can be without being related. We've got relatives in common. And I preach where her father was an elder and two of her brothers are members, and the sister-in-law is a member, and then there are nephews and nieces who are there and have known them all of my life. And Gail, I think, was born in Champaign, where I was born. And I'm a preacher because of Ronnie Mosby. Ronnie was the first preacher Rand Tool ever had. I'm a five-year-old kid sitting out watching Ronnie put outlines on the chalkboard and stalk back and forth and bang the pulpit, and that just so captivated me. I never thought about being much else than a preacher. I'd go home and cut up grocery bags and tack them to the wall and get crayons. And I couldn't write, but I could make circles and arrows and put them up there imitating Ronnie. And he's encouraged me every step of the way. And to have special people like that tonight means a great deal. And then, thirdly, this congregation that I've known over the years and have been with, to come back and see many of you who have been here in days gone by, and to be with John. You know, you have friends and then you have treasures, and John's a treasure. I never knew he listened to anything I said before that song tonight, but it's a treasure to be around John and to spend time with my dear friend. And I appreciate all of you coming out tonight. And I want to talk this evening about Abraham's three cities from the text that I just read. We get over things. Now, I know things happen. There are things that happen in life that would make the angels weep. And we think we will never get over this. I can't go on. But of course we get over them. And we do go on. And God's world and God's word both testify to the fact that we can get over things. If you can imagine floating in space about 1,000 feet off the ocean in the long ago, and all of a sudden you look down and you see a fire boiling up from underneath the sea, and things start happening. You're not sure if lightning is springing from the earth or striking the earth, and there is an eruption, and fireballs of lava start pouring out, and where they hit the sea, they send up smoke that obscures your view, and seismic forces unleash tsunamic waves that you know are going to wreak devastation hundreds of miles away, and you look down and everything you see is ruin and devastation and catastrophe. But now if you could go to the same spot today, right now, and look down, you would see rich soil and green lushness and flowers that scent the air and weave a tapestry. You would see Hawaii, a place people call paradise. It came out of all of that wreckage. To me, Hawaii is God's way of saying that nature gets over things. It can pick up and move on. And God's Word tells us the same thing. I think that's one of the reasons why Psalm 23 has been an angel of comfort at the bedside of so many sick people, so many dying people. You know, Psalm 23, the Shepherd's Psalm, it opens talking about the eternal and it closes talking about eternity. It opens talking about the Lord, Jehovah. It closes talking about forever, dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. And between the eternal from where we come and eternity to where we're going, that there are two phases. The first is sunshine, the second shadow. And it's interesting to me that when the psalmist is talking about the time he spent in the sun, he speaks in the third person. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. But then he enters the shadow, the valley of the shadow of death. And that's those things that come in life that we just don't think we're going to get over. And when he gets to the shadow, he's not talking third person. He's talking second person. You are with me. Your rod and staff comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. Listen, folks, when you're facing desperate times, when the pain is intense, you're not interested in talking about the shepherd. You're going to be talking to the shepherd. And you know how that all ends up? Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, can you ask any better than that? I mean, even when you're in the shadow, we get over things by God's grace and God's help. We get over things. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we have a listing of men and women who had to deal with some tough times in life, some ordeals. But they kept going. They got over things. They got past things. And I want to talk this evening primarily from verses 8, 9, and 10, because I think in these verses are guidelines, are help that we can latch on to that can help us move on, get over things, and live radiantly and joyfully in the process. And so I want to talk about Abraham's three cities, because his attitude toward these three cities is what helped him keep going. There was a city behind him, there was a city beside him, and there was a city before him. And let's see if we can't find those three cities. Look at verse 8 again. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. That's an implicit reference to Abraham's home city, Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was called out of there. Now, you know, it's been said that a fugitive is one who is running from home. A vagabond is one who has no home. A stranger is one who is away from home. But a pilgrim is someone who is going home. And Abraham became a sojourner. He became a stranger. And he became a pilgrim in response to God's call to leave home. And he did. And what he was leaving was not Chigger Creek, Texas. He was leaving Ur of the Chaldees. A fellow by the name of Leonard Woolley did a lot of archaeological work at Ur of the Chaldees. And what Woolley concluded is that at the time of Abraham, the city probably had a population of about 300,000. They had villas of 14 and 15 rooms. They had split-level, air-conditioned homes. They had an extensive library. They had schools where they taught the square root and the logarithm. Woolley said that Ur of the Chaldees, at the time Abraham was there, was a highly organized and old civilization. And God called Abraham to leave that. He called Abraham to leave everything that we would consider as being the constituent elements of security and happiness. He left his home. He left his family. He left his job. He left his house. He left his religion. He left it all because God said go. Now, let me tell you something. When Abraham went home and told Sarah to pack the camel, we're moving. And Sarah said, well, where are we moving to? And Abraham said, I don't know, but we're moving. That wasn't some leap in the dark. Faith, and we're talking about faith in Hebrews 11. This is the chapter of faith. Let me tell you, faith doesn't require the knowledge of everything in order to be exercised. It only requires the knowledge of something. And in relation to everything, that something may be fairly small, but it's not insignificant. Stephen said in Acts 7 verse 2 that the God of glory appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. Now, I don't know, you know as much about it now as I know. I don't know how God appeared to him. I don't know the nature of that revelation. But Abraham saw something and came to know something that completely turned his life around and galvanized him so much so that he didn't need to know the back end at the front end. You know, sometimes before folks are willing to take a step, before they're willing to move, they want to know how it's going to turn out. They want to know, where is this going to take me? Abraham couldn't trace the path, but he trusted the person based on what he knew. And that something he knew was enough to send him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He obeyed. I wish I could tell you that my obedience is like that. In regard to the city behind, and every one of us who have come to Christ have got a city behind us. I mean, we've got a life, an old life there that we've turned our backs on and we've left, at least we ought to have left. The Hebrews writer tells us they could have gone back anytime they wanted. And that's one of the severest judgments God can pass upon us, to let us destroy ourselves by going back. The pull of the past, you know, to be pulled back into that which we're trying to get out of. God allows us to do that if we're of a mind to. But Abraham left that city behind and never went back. And that's the exhortation, the consistent exhortation of Scripture. Christ said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Paul said, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forth to the things that are before, we press forward, we press on. You know, the Israelites came out of Egypt. They had a country behind them now. They came out. Things got a little rough. And the first thing they thought about doing was going back to the land of leeks and garlic and onions. I would have hated to have smelled the breath of that bunch of folks. But that's where they wanted to go back to. And Peter said, we've spent enough time in sin. We've spent enough time living in sin. It's time to get out of that and to go on. And so if we're going to get over things, if we're going to move on, we've got to keep the city that we left behind us behind us. We've got to sever those ties and kill the old man of sin and not allow him to gain control of our life again. That's what Abraham did. And then there was a city beside him. That's verse 9. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now, verse 9 doesn't explicitly tell us that there was a city beside Abraham, but the book of Genesis certainly does, and that city was Sodom. He left Ur, moves to a land where he's living down the road from Las Vegas. I mean, Sodom has become synonymous with everything immoral and everything ungodly. Scripture says it was an exceedingly wicked city. When the Bible wants to talk about judgment, more often than not, somehow Sodom comes into the conversation. And Abraham's down the road now, living next door to Sodom. Now, what was his relationship to Sodom? Well, here are three things to think about. The first is that he was separated from Sodom. He lived in a tent. He wasn't living in town. He was living outside of town. And what his example tells me is that it is possible to live in the midst of an evil society without being tarnished by it. And that's becoming tougher all the time, isn't it? I mean, I didn't think I'd ever live long enough to see some of the things that I'm seeing in this world today. Things are happening that I wouldn't have been surprised if they happened a few generations down the road, but they're happening now. I mean, the ground is shifting underneath us. Not just in regard to society, but in regard to government. I mean, it's getting to the point where we wake up and find out we are criminal. You know what? That last beatitude, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, that never meant anything to me. I've never been persecuted, but that's changing. And we're waking up and discovering that we are criminals for nothing we have changed, nothing we've done, but the ground underneath us has shifted. In Scripture, government is spoken of under two figures. The first 30 years of the gospel, Paul and Luke, when they talk about government, they talk about it as being a minister, a servant of God. In the book of Acts, I mean, Luke talks about how Paul is saved by the government on numerous occasions. Gallio cared for none of these accusations that the Jews brought against him. That doesn't mean he was indifferent to the gospel. That means he was impartial as a judge. And the Romans protected Paul as a minister of God. But then, 64 A.D., a fellow by the name of Nero decided to make the Christians a scapegoat. And I think when Peter says in 1 Peter 4:7 that the end of all things is at hand, he's not talking about the end of the world. He's talking about the end of life as we have known it. The fiery trial, five verses later, verse 12, 1 Peter 4, fiery trial is going to break out. And when Peter and John talk about government, it's not as a minister like Paul and Luke described, it's as a monster. John sees a beast coming out of the sea who's a servant of the dragon. The imperial power being unleashed on God's people. I hope I'm wrong, but it sure seems like we may not be too far from the time when government as the minister becomes government the monster. And we're not to compromise. We're not to make peace with the dragon, with his beast. We are to be separate from it. Christ says, I've called you out of the world. Christ has called us out. The day is going to come when he calls us up. And between being called out and called up, we're to be the salt of the earth. And we're to be the light of the world. We're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, lest we start loving the world and end up becoming conformed to the world. And historically, that will kill the power of the church when it's not any different from the world. So we're to be separated. And Abraham was. Secondly, Abraham served Sodom. You might remember the story about how in Genesis 14, a confederation of tribal chieftains led by a guy known as Chedorlaomer swooped down and ransacked Sodom and carry everybody off, including Abraham's nephew Lot. And I don't know if I'd been Abraham and I'd heard that, I might have reacted a bit differently than Abraham reacted. Lot, you've made your bed, you're going to have to lie in it. Good riddance, this is what you get for being an upstart. Remember the story about how the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham had a quarrel, there wasn't enough pasturage. Abraham understood what it means to an honor, prefer one another. He said, Lot, you choose. You go first. Pick the area you want. I'll take what's left. And Lot picked the plum prize. He pitched his tent towards Sodom, ends up living in Sodom, ends up on the village board, ends up losing everything ultimately. But now he's been carried off by Chedorlaomer. And Abraham rallies his servants and goes after them and rescues all of them. Brings them back, not just Lot, his family, but all of the people of Sodom. King of Sodom, who had been powerless, goes out, says, just give us the women and children, you keep everything else. Abraham says, I don't want a shoelace from this place. He gave all the spoils back. But he served Sodom. Listen, separation does not mean isolation. Separation doesn't mean that we get in our little enclaves of Christians and we barricade ourselves in various ways against the world and we have no interaction with the world. That's not what separation means. For salt to work, it's got to be in contact with what it's working on. Jeremiah told those captives when they went into Babylonian captivity, when you get to Babylon, here's what you do. You live in Babylon. You flourish in Babylon, you pray for Babylon. Make yourself a good life in Babylon. And in doing that, you'll serve Babylon. Now I want you to listen to this. If you don't believe what I'm about to say, you can go home and check me out. Not once in the Gospels, not once did Jesus command any disciple to love God. Repeatedly, he commanded his disciples to love one another, to love your neighbor, to love your brother, to love your enemy. Now, Christ preachers get up and they tell everybody to love God. Christ gets up, he tells us, love your neighbor, love your brother, love your enemy. And then John, in 1 John, makes it explicit, just like Christ does in Matthew 25, you know, when he's separating the sheep from the goats. Those on the right are on the right because they loved him. Well, when did we see you to love you? When you loved your brother? When you loved your neighbor? John says you can't love God without loving those fellows around you. Loving God goes through your neighbor, even if your neighbor is Sodom. Abraham was separated from Sodom, but Abraham served Sodom. And then thirdly, he supplicated for Sodom. The Lord and two angels come to his house and tell Abraham that I'm pulling the plug on Sodom. I'm judging that city. And Abraham begged the Lord, well, if we can find 50 righteous souls, would you save it? The Lord, who is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, said, you betcha. They couldn't find 50. They couldn't find 45, 40. They couldn't even find 10. If you count up Lot's family, I think Abraham was pretty confident he had at least 10 in town. But he didn't. But Abraham supplicated. Now, would we do that for Sodom? Would we pray for Las Vegas? Are we praying for Houston? Are we serving Houston the way God expects us to? That's how He wants us to interact with the city beside us. And that helps us to get over things. That helps us to keep at it. And then we come, verse 10, to the city before him. He looked for a city that has foundations, whose foundations were built and made by God. And folks, I think that's heaven. I think that city in verse 10 is heaven. That's the city in verse 16 that God's prepared. We don't have any continuing city here, the writer tells us in chapter 13. And what will help you keep going and get over things more than anything is the hope of heaven. C.S. Lewis said, the people, those men who have done the most for the present world are those who have had their eyes fixed on the next. There's not a lot said about heaven, is there? There's not even a lot in the Bible said about heaven. But about the only time Christians talk about heaven is at a funeral. But we need to talk about heaven. Heaven's not just a destination. It's a motivation. And I want to take you to the Gospel of John because in John there are four passages where the same phrase occurs. And this phrase, I think, is Christ's reference to heaven. Turn back to John 7. And I'm going to talk about these four as being a proposition, a price, a place, and a prayer. Now in John 7, verse 32, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, and that's the phrase, thither ye cannot come. I'm going back to the Father, and you can't come and be with me where I am. Now that's an unflinching truth, and that's a proposition, that if you don't have your faith in Jesus Christ, if your life isn't built on He who is the rock, you can't go to heaven. Christ said, except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. Peter said, there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And I'm going to tell you, whether you agree or not, that's what I believe. I believe my life needs to be built on Jesus Christ, and my faith needs to be in Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you why. It's because of something I know. You know, Michael Faraday, you may not know, some of you will know the name Faraday. Einstein had a picture of Faraday hanging on the wall in his office. It's from Faraday we get the words electrode, cathode, ion. One of the great pioneers of electronics, magnetics, and such things. As he was dying, a friend came to see him and said, what are your speculations? Faraday said, speculations? I don't have any speculations. I know whom I believed. I have certainties. And I'll tell you, the one thing I know, I don't know everything, but I know something, and that is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. I don't need to know anything more. I'll predicate my life on that. I'll risk it all. on that. And those who will not risk it all on that truth, they can't be with Jesus where he is. Now turn to John 12, where Christ talks about a price. John 12, verse 24 through 6. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abide alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there it is, there shall also my servant be. Now that's an unselfish life. If we want to be with Christ, we have to live an unselfish life. Christ wants to plant us. Satan says, no, he's trying to bury you. Now, there's some similarity between burying and planting. But when you plant something, something comes out of it. When you bury something, nothing comes out. Christ is trying to plant us. And he does that when we decide to live an unselfish life. And that's the abundant life, by the way, of John 10. Christ said, I've come to give them life, and it more abundantly. The abundant life is when you lose your life. The abundant life is when you spend your life in service, and you spend your life in sacrifice. The two great characteristics of discipleship in the Gospel of John are love and service. An unflinching truth and an undivided, an unselfish life. Turn to chapter 14. An untroubled heart. Verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I know there's some discussion among Christians about, is this heaven or the church or maybe something else. Well, I think it's heaven. I think that's the most natural reading of the text here, and that's where Christ is, and that's where he proposes to take us. That great place of peace that is of such that our heart doesn't need to be troubled. You know, the Bible says faith comes by hearing. Boy, I wish that was the case with me. Every time you open your Bible, God opens his mouth and he says something like, don't fret about evildoers. And I read the headlines and I fret. But God gives us peace and the promise of peace, so that our heart can be untroubled. These disciples were getting ready to face a trial like they had never encountered. And they were worried and anxious. Christ says, don't be. I've taken care of everything. And then finally, chapter 17. Verses, well, we could do the whole chapter. Christ is, he prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, his apostles, and he prays for those who will believe on him through the apostolic word. And starting in verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Drop down to verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. An undivided church is important in terms of heaven. Because one of the important ways we reach the unforgiven, those who have not built on the rock, is by the unity and the love and the self-serving and the self-sacrifice that is witnessed in God's people. We're all going to be together in heaven. We've got to learn to be together before we get there. Wiersbe likes to say that we live by promises, not by explanations. Terrible things come, we want to know why. God doesn't answer those questions. He's given us something that we can know that is enough for us to build our life on. And then He has given us these promises. Christ, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. I don't know how badly you've suffered in life. You've not resisted into the shedding of blood. You've not, and I've not, known the depth of torment, the hell on earth that our Savior knew. But He endured, and we can. We can get over it. Frank Borum said he was called to the bed of an old lady, and he got there and she said, "I'm not going to get over this. Doctors come, look me over." He said, "There's no hope. There's nothing I can do." She said, "I'm not going to get over it." Borum said she got over it. He said, "Just this morning, we sang Rock of Ages by her sunlit grave." She got over it. If you're here this evening and have not yet built your life on Christ, now's the time to start, so that you have the wherewithal to face whatever comes. If you need to confess Christ as Lord and repent of your sins, determine to leave that city behind you, take your stand with Christ and be united with Christ in baptism, and you understand that and want to respond, we invite you to come now while together we stand and while we sing.